You know, these days, it just seems like when you look at our day that people will sue you over anything. In fact, practically anything is open game. And in fact, I had the opportunity to read this week of some real life examples of some unusual lawsuits. Now, maybe you'll think they're unusual as well. The plaintiff was an unidentified 40-year-old woman, and the defendant was her plastic surgeon. And the lawsuit was that the woman had an operation to tighten her stomach, but when it was over, she discovered that her belly button was now 2.5 inches off the center. She claimed that the operation had left a large, deformed hole in her stomach and had disrupted her business and her life. I still am struggling to figure out how that affected her business. She sued the doctor for malpractice. She was awarded, get this, $854,000 by the New York Supreme Court. And ultimately, she settled with the doctor for $200,000, and that's why your medical bills are going up. And a year later, she had her belly button put back where it belongs. Here's another one. The plaintiff was another woman from San Francisco, and the defendant was her priest. And the lawsuit was that she embezzled around $30,000 from the Catholic Church. But she became overcome by guilt, and she said, quote, "I couldn't take the pressure anymore. I needed to talk with someone, and the only person I could talk to was who? The priest." Uh-oh. She went to the confessional. She admitted what she'd done. She expected absolution and forgiveness. And what she got was he turned her into the police and she got 7 months in jail. When she got out, she sued the priest for $5 million for violation of confidentiality. They settled out of court. There was another couple and their little girl. And the defendant was the Winnipeg International Airport. And the lawsuit was one day in 1988, the couple and their baby daughter Anna showed up at the Winnipeg airport to catch a flight. At the gate, the airport security guard x-rayed their carry-on luggage, and then he picked up the little girl and ran her through the machine. maybe that's not that funny, but maybe she was a suspicious-looking little girl. Anyway, the couple took the daughter to the hospital to see if the x-rays had harmed her. And she was okay, but they sued the airport and they settled out of court. You know, we live in a lawsuit-crazed society. Hundreds of thousands of suits are filed every year. I mean, now we have the People's Court, and you can go on TV with Judge Wampner. And we have TV commercials that advertise and encourage us to sue in order to get what we deserve. And guys with bow ties who talk like James Cagney goes, "Yeah, call me, you know, I'll get you what you..." You know, I mean, it's incredible. It's amazing. I mean, they're just saying, "Come, you know, give me your..." You know, it's incredible what kind of society we live in. To think that people would advertise to come and sue somebody else. And yet, what we see today is absolutely nothing new. You know, Solomon was right, wasn't he? There is nothing new under the sun. And if you were to look in the ancient past, you would find that one of the most litigious societies was the Greek society. In fact, it's written that every man was more or less a lawyer in the Greek society and spent a very great part of his time either deciding or listening to law cases. In fact, they didn't have TV back then. They had listening to law cases was their entertainment. They'd go and they'd sit and they'd listen and laugh. And we do it today. You know, unfortunately, what happened in this Greek society 2,000 years ago was that the church in Corinth became also obsessed, just like their society, to go to court. And here the Corinthians were sitting next to each other on Sunday, and they were suing each other on Monday. Incredible. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells the Corinthians, and he tells us, stop taking each other to court. That's what he's saying. You say, "I'd never take a brother to court." Well, it was fascinating. As I read through the passage and as I studied it in the original language, you'll find that Paul could have used some very specific words in this text to have reference only to court situations. But he uses very broad and general terms, basically communicating to us and to the Corinthians that in general, settled disputes between Christians don't go to the court system, the unbelieving world, and do that. You know, have you ever had a problem between you and a brother or you and another sister in the Lord? No problems. How about, have you ever had a problem between you and your spouse? Never. you know, you have your side, they have their side, and then there's the truth, you know, and you both think that you're right, and when there's a problem, Paul is saying, he's telling us, don't go to your unsaved relatives. Don't go to your lost friends. Don't go to the non-believing employer to settle the conflict. Well, then if we don't do that, what do we do when we have a conflict with a Christian, Paul? Well, look at the back of your sermon notes if you don't have a Bible, and it has the New American Standard Version there, or open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, and let's look at verse 1, and let's discover what very practical and very workable answers God's Word has for us. Look at what he says in verse 1. Does any of you, one of you, when he has a problem or a case or an issue against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Paul was shocked. He literally says this. How can this be? Is what he's saying. What are you doing? And what you're doing is unbelievable. How can you think of taking a believer, a brother, to an unbelieving court? Now understand that Paul here is not attacking the unbelieving court system. He's not anti-government. He's not attacking the government. His concern is not the public court system, but believers using it to settle their squabbles. He's asking, how can you think of taking your problems outside the family of God? What kind of testimony is that, he's asking the Corinthians? I mean, the lost society must have had a heyday with the church in Corinth as they continually took each other to court. What are you saying, Paul's asking, about the power of Christ and the love and the unity of the body of Christ when you do that? So, well, Paul, if we can't do that, then what do we do? Well, this passage you will find three answers, and I want to give them to you in advance, and then we'll see them unfold to us. What are the three of God's solutions to conflict? What are they? Number one, never take your brother to court. What is it? Never take your brother to court. Don't go to people's court and drag all your dirty laundry before the whole world. Number one, don't go to court with your brother. It's unbiblical. It is wrong. Number two, when there is a conflict occur, where do you go? Well, verse 5 tells us to find a godly third party and agree to let them decide on your case and agree in advance to abide by their decision. In other words, number two, find a biblical arbitrator. Arbitration is biblical, and you'll find it right here in this text in verses 1 through 8. And then number three, verse 7 tells us that don't go to court, find a third party. If that doesn't work, then be willing to be wronged. Number three, be willing to be wronged. It's better to take the financial loss than to take a spiritual loss. In other words, number three, be willing to lose your case, lose what they owe you, lose your money, lose your reputation, so as not to dishonor God. You'll find these three steps in this text. You know what Paul says in verse 1? Look at verse 1 again. See the word dare there? He's saying in verse 1 that lawsuits are foolish dares. That's what they are. They're foolish dares. I took the time this week, and I enjoy doing this, especially when messages like this come. I went and talked to a Christian lawyer this week. We spent a couple hours together. And it was fascinating to find how he shared from his own personal experience. And as he was sharing, the things that he was observing and the things that were a concern to his heart were exactly what Paul was saying. The very cry of his heart was the exact manifestation of what Paul talks about in this passage. You know what he said to me? It was amazing. He said, the only person who wins in a lawsuit is a lawyer. The only person. That's coming from a lawyer. He said, the legal system will not help you to obtain justice. Our law is good, but the system now is almost Pharisaic. It will not get you to attain justice. Our legal system will not protect the young, the elderly, and the defenseless. And he said, once you experience the price that you pay with time, money, and emotional well-being when you take someone to court, especially a brother, you will regret ever starting a lawsuit. You'll regret it to your dying day. So then, why would a Christian ever go to court? I asked that question. The text and its context answers some of that question. Let me give you some possible answers. Why would a Christian ever go to court with another Christian? Greed? Revenge? weakness, blame, selfishness, and for some, they would seek justice. Let's look at these just for a moment, kind of set the stage. Why would a Christian take another Christian to court? Well, because they're greedy rather than spiritual. I mean, the attitude of our day is lotto, you know? A lawsuit's like the lottery. You roll the dice and maybe you'll come out the big winner. And it's a greed issue. And Paul talked about the Corinthians in chapter 5 being covetous, and it was a real problem on their part. And you know what Paul says if that's the issue? Look at verse 7. He says, this person has already what? Been defeated. They've lost. If this is the attitude of your heart, you've already lost. Well, maybe you're not greedy. Maybe you're just revengeful rather than forgiving. You know, you hurt me, so I'm going to make you pay, and I'll get what I deserve, an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. I had to wonder this week in my own heart, and I wonder for you, I wonder if there is in any of you a secret desire to get back at someone, maybe even here. If that's the case, Paul says in verse 7, you've already lost. Maybe those aren't the issues. Christians go to court sometimes because they're weak and immature. You know why? Because they can't stand the idea of having to go to a brother that they have a conflict with. They will not obey the scripture to go privately to a brother that they have a concern over. And so what do? They pay a lawyer to what? Go do their talking for them. And they're immature. They're weak. Christians go to court when they blame others for their mistakes and misfortune. That's the pattern of today, right? That's a result of the fall. I mean, what did Adam and Eve do? The first moment that they fell, they started blaming. The fingers started pointing everywhere. In fact, I read one book this week called The Terrible Truth About Lawyers. And it was terrible, and it was truth. And the author said one of the main reasons that people sue is the assumption that when someone suffers a loss or an injury, that someone else must be responsible. He says, that's a lie. That's not true. There are many things that happen in life where no one is responsible. And he uses a wonderful illustration, made me laugh. Probably won't you, but it made me laugh. And he said, it suggests, if you believe that if 10,000 people are walking down a street in Spokane and they step around a hole, but you are walking down the street and you step in the hole, to believe that someone has to be blamed basically says you're not a klutz for doing so. It's someone else's fault. Which is ludicrous. It assumes that every wrong has a human remedy. Job knew different. And it also assumes that going to court is the best way to make things right. Which is not true. A Christian will take another Christian to court before unbelievers when they're filled with selfishness. I'm going to get my rights, they say. And of course, if we were to apply that to our relationship with God and said, God, I demand justice. I demand my rights. Well, what would that give us? Eternal punishment forever separated from God, if we got what we deserved. And then there are a few who might say, you know, I want to go to court just to seek justice. But God's word says that true justice will be found in another way. What way is that? Well, the word of God is declaring here to us that all marital, business, all moral, all financial, all inheritance, all legal disputes between Christians should be settled by and among Christians. That's what he's going to say to us. Why should that happen? Because of point number one in your outline, we must remember our position in Christ. Why should we do this, and why should we respond to the truth that you'll find in this passage? Because we have a position in Christ that sets us apart from the rest of humanity. We have a unique position. You know, Paul's going to remind us here as a Christian, you're something very special. Now, you may not feel that the way this morning, but you may have to take it by faith that you're a special person. But the Word of God over and over declares that you are a very special person. And you need to not merely know this truth, you should feel it. I mean, as a Christian, you are very choice. You've been selected before the foundation of the world to be the child of God. Just for a moment, would you look at your neighbor? Go ahead, look hard at them. Do you realize that they're very special, they're very unique, very different, and very odd? And you're going, I knew that was true. We are unique. We don't fit with the rest of the human race if you're truly born again. Each of you are God's chosen. You're God's favorite. You're in the royal family. Eat your heart out, Princess Di. We are the royalty. They're worldly royalty. We're eternal royalty. I'll take that over anything. And if we're to resist taking revenge, if we're to withstand the temptation to sue a brother, we've got to remember who we are. We have a unique position in Christ. What do I mean? Well, look at verses 2 through 6, and the letters there kind of spell each one of these out. Letter A, Christians are co-rulers with Christ. What's our position? We're co-rulers with Christ. Look at verse 2. This is amazing. He says, "Do you not know?" It's an incredible phrase that's repeated several times in this passage. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts or lawsuits?" You know what he's saying? In Christ, you're somebody special, and one day you will join the Lord in ruling the entire earth. You are going to be a ruler over the nations. You go, "I don't believe that, Chris." Well, okay, then turn over to Revelation chapter 2. And let's prove it. Please turn over to Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. John is speaking to the church, a literal church that existed 2,000 years ago, and also speaking to the church today in principle. And he says that Jesus, with Jesus, we are going to rule with him. He tells us that in verse 26 and 27. He says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give," watch, "authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." You're going to rule with Jesus, men and women. And you know what's amazing to me? The amount of the authority that you have over the nations will depend on your faithfulness now. We already studied that in chapter 3. What you do now will affect your authority and leadership with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Some of you will have a whole nation that you will judge over and evaluate and rule, and some of you may have Biggs, Oregon up the coast here. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Again, depending on faithfulness, he says in chapter 3, verse 21, he's telling us that when Jesus returns to set up his millennial kingdom, believers from throughout all of history will be co-regents, sitting with him on his throne. Look at verse 21. He says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." We will rule with him. Take a look at chapter 20, verse 4. You say, "Chris, I'm still not convinced." Well, at the end of all time, when he's setting up a millennial kingdom, he says this. In chapter 20, verse 4, speaking of the resurrected saints, the Bible says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." You're going to rule with Jesus. How can you possibly think of not being able to make judgments now if you're going to rule for all eternity with Jesus Christ? You know what Paul's saying? He's saying to the Corinthians, if you are one day going to sit on God's supreme court over the entire world, aren't you qualified to judge in the small everyday matters that come up among you now? And Paul shouts between the lines, "Of course you are!" They didn't have to be legal experts of the law to settle most of their disputes. And believers are much more competent to discern the most Christ-pleasing solution in a conflict, because that's who we want to please, right? My lawyer friend said this week, he said, "The people who should be settling disputes are not lawyers and judges, but common sense Christians." Again, that's from a lawyer, a very frustrated lawyer. All the Corinthians needed to do was to apply the scripture to their conflict. And the same holds true for us today. And if we're going to co-rule with Jesus Christ, we're better at discerning solutions to conflicts. We have to remember our position. We have to remember who we are. And if we remember who we are and our position, we won't go to court against a believer. But God also says, letter B in your outline, that Christians are the crown of creation. Let's talk also about your position. And your position, you're the crown of creation. Look at verse 3 back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 3, it says, "Do you not know," again, "that we shall judge angels? How much more matters in this life?" Wow, can you believe that? I mean, this is incredible. You're saying, wait a minute, what do you mean judge angels? Are we going to judge demons or holy angels? Well, the word judgment here is a very general word. Paul could have used a very specific word, and since he used a general word, this general word means to confirm punishment and also means to have authority over. And since he could have used a more specific word, I take him to mean both. And so in some way, the glorified saints are going to help judge the fallen angels and exercise some rule over the holy angels. Isn't that amazing? And some of you may say, well, I always knew that was true, you know. But most of us will have our mouths open in unbelief. We're going to judge angels. Isn't that incredible? You're going, what am I? You're a redeemed saint. That's who you are. This is Paul's argument. He says, Christian, if you've been given authority over angels, certainly you, like the ancient Corinthians, have the responsibility to resolve your own problems now. And if we're to judge the world and rule over it and angels in the age to come, surely we should be able, under the guidance of the Word of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit, settle any matters of disagreement among ourselves today. Should we not? That's his argument. As the highest created beings in the universe, should we not be able to settle our differences now? Answer, yes. But is that all we are? Isn't that enough? No. Paul tells us in verse 4, letter C, that Christians have all of God's spiritual resources. Christians have all of God's spiritual resources. Look at verses 4 and just the first part of verse 5. He says, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Now, Paul isn't putting down unbelievers here when he calls them judges who are of no account in the church. He just wants to tell us that the unsaved don't have the spiritual insight available to judge believers. It's inconceivable in the mind of Paul and the heart of God that those who have all the spiritual resources that God made available to the church would settle their disputes in the court of the unbelievers. Asking a non-Christian for godly advice is like seeking marriage counseling from someone who's been divorced 10 times. Or entering a writing contest with judges who can't read. It's absurd. And Paul not only says it's absurd, he says what? Verse 5, it is what? Shameful. It's shameful. Those without Christ don't understand the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Those who are without Jesus Christ don't understand the authority of the Word of God, that we're to be obedient to it and submissive to it. Those without Christ don't understand the person of Jesus Christ, His indwelling nature within us. And they don't understand the oneness of the body of Christ, that we're members of one another, that we're family. And because we're in Christ, Christians have a position above the world, in need of above angels. And by settling our own disputes, we give testimony of our godly resources. And we give testimony of our unity and our love and our harmony before the world. Because that's the kind of community we're supposed to be. A loving and unified community. But when we go to public court, Paul says we're shaming the testimony of Christ. We're shaming His testimony. God tells us we have a high position, therefore live who you are. Live as one who will judge angels. Live as one who's going to judge the world. But you're saying, is our position all future? No, our position also involves being placed right now in a very special community. Letter D, Christians are a part of a special family. A special family. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. When we gave our lives to Christ, He placed us in a very special family. And we are all brethren. People sitting next to you are part of your family if they know Christ. We're all related, and we're in this very special society that is to be known for its sacrificial love for one another and its commitment to maintain unity at all costs. And Paul tells us, because you are a part of this special family, if you cannot settle a difference between you and another believer, you can't do that yourself, then go to those in your family, your church family, who you trust. That's what he says. Select someone or perhaps a group in the congregation who understands the Word of God and the situation you're battling over and agree in advance to let them decide and agree in advance that you will abide by their decision. You know what he says? Look at what he says there in verse 6. Find a wise man. Now you're saying, what is that? Who is a wise man? Well, the amazing and wonderful thing about the Scripture is it always contains the answers to our questions. So if you would, turn over to the book of James, chapter 3. The book of James, chapter 3, and you'll find the answer to who is a wise man. Who is the man of wisdom in our midst? James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. James, who wrote this under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit, was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And he tells us who a wise man is in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, look at what he says there. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Well, who is it, James? Tell us. Who's the one who's wise and understanding, James? Answer, how do you know? Well, let him show by his what? His good behavior, his deeds and gentleness. The wise man is one who lives a holy life. The wise man is not the one who knows all the answers. The wise man is the one who lives a holy life. You'll know him by his holy conduct, not legalism, not externalism, not religion, not Phariseeism, but a life that's lived according to the Word of God. Look at verse 17. It says the same thing. It says, the wisdom from above, God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom, not the wisdom of the world, not religious wisdom, but God's wisdom is first what? What is it? Pure. He says, first, pure. And then he, interesting, in the original language, he says, then, peaceful, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering. But he says, first, he's highlighting that quality. Why? Because he's defining wisdom by first, that priority, that quality. Wisdom is defined by that quality. What is it? Purity. Purity. Godly wisdom is seen through a pure life, a holy life. And when in a conflict with another believer that you can't settle among yourselves, find a holy arbitrator who will discern what is right through the Word of God. The word judgment there in the text is one who will discern. They'll be able to make the discernment because they've walked a holy life. As a Christian, you have an alternative. Isn't that good? God loves us so much, He's provided an alternative to us. And the alternative is because you're in the family of the redeemed. Paul says, isn't there one wise man who can help you in your midst? I personally believe in any community where God's Word is upheld as the only authority, you will find wise men, holy men. I praise God we have some here who can settle disputes among believers. They can. And again, no, Paul is not talking about going to court with non-Christians. He's talking about Christian going to court against Christian. Don't do it. Find a holy, righteous, pure, wise arbitrator. You know, what's sad is that before we go any further in opening up the text here, we have to realize that we live in a world where you may, under very rare situations, have to go to court even though you don't want to, against a believer. I only refer to these as the exceptions so as to be clear as we open up the passage. But we live in a society where quarrels between Christians cannot always avoid the court system. Though, even though most are unbiblical in God's eyes, when a Christian is being divorced by his or her rebellious spouse, the law requires that a secular court be involved. And sometimes you're forced to go. There are some situations that exist today that I wish they didn't, but they do, that a case of child abuse or child neglect where a Christian parent may be forced to seek court protection from a backslidden or maybe possibly unsafe former spouse. And with those kind of exceptions, when for some reason you find yourself in a court with another believer, a fellow believer, your purpose should be to glorify God and never, never to gain selfish advantage, never for greed. Never fulfill your desires or to blame someone else or to seek revenge or to avoid personal confrontation. The general rule is don't go to court with fellow Christians, but settle it among yourselves or within the family of God. And again, why should we, Paul? Because we have an incredible position in Christ. Look at who we are, people. We're in the family of God. We're going to judge angels in the world. And God wants us to live according to those privileges, or not to live like everyone else. Because of our fantastic privileges, we should cause us to live differently. And God wants us to practice our position. Live now as those who will co-rule with Christ. Live like the crown of all creation. Live drawing upon God's spiritual resources and live as a member of a very special royal family. Live that way now. Practice your position. If we really believe the Word of God, we will never dare to go to court against another believer, but seek arbitration, or also maybe possibly to take the loss. Is that enough to motivate us not to go to court? Well, Paul really wants to nail the lid on this argument. And so he continues to show us more truth from God's Word. And point number two, we got to remember our posture with Christians. Our posture with Christians. Not only our position in Christ, but number two, our posture with Christians. What is the attitude when we're wronged by another Christian? What's to be our attitude? What do we do when there's a conflict between them and us, between you and me? Paul says very simply in verses 7 and 8. You know what he says? It's found there in your outline. Be wronged. Don't do wrong. What's your posture? Be wronged. Don't do wrong. You're saying, hey, what about my rights? What about what they owe me? I mean, they've treated me like dirt. Now you say, let them get away with it? I mean, I just want to get back what they owe me. Well, I believe with the sensitivity of like a rhino on rice paper, Paul's going to very bluntly tell us what we're supposed to do and the right way to respond. He says, be willing to be wrong. Look at verse 7, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me, chapter 6, verse 7. He says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you. When you go to court with your brother, you've already lost. That's what he says. That you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be what? What? Wronged. Why not rather be what? Defrauded. If a fellow Christian hurts us in some way, we should suffer the wrong rather than sue them in court. If believers defraud us, we should take the loss instead of pressing charges. As a boy, a great preacher in our past, Harry Ironside, watched a conflict in a church. He was there observing as a little child. And one man stood up in this conflict and says, I don't care what the rest of you do, I want my rights. That's all, I just want my rights. And this half-dead Scottish brother cupped his ear and said, aye, brother, what is that you say? And the brother said, all I said was, I want my rights, that's all. And the old man said, your rights, brother. Is that what you want, your rights? Why, the Lord Jesus didn't come to get his rights. He came to get his wrongs, and he got them. And if struck by lightning, the man with the conflict stood there with his mouth open, finally hung his head, and he said, you're right, brother. Settle the situation any way you like. And within minutes, it was over. If you go to court with a Christian, Paul says you lose every time. Practically, I mean, let's just take it out of the spiritual realm, which is the realm that we're most interested, the biblical realm, the truth realm. Let's just put it into pragmatics, just for a moment. If you practically, you go to the court against your brother, you're making a mistake. In fact, the lawyer, the Christian lawyer I was talking to this week, he said if a lawyer was really to fulfill his oath, which involves always doing what's best for his client, a lawyer would never allow his client to go to court. Did you catch that? Never go to court if he wants to do what's best for his client. You know that companies won't even touch a lawsuit that's less than $500,000 because of the cost and the time and the trauma that it takes away from the company. But worse than this, practically, the Bible says Christians who take fellow Christians to court lose spiritually before the case is even heard. In fact, a believer who takes a fellow believer to court for any reason always loses the case in God's sight. Verse 7 says he's already suffered spiritual defeat. He's already lost. He discredits the work of God when he tries to get what he wants through the judgment of the lost. And a right attitude of a Christian is rather be wronged and be defrauded than to sue your brother and go to the loss to settle problems between Christians. You're saying, wait a minute. I'm only going to court against this guy because I just want to get what is coming to me. That's all. I just want to get what's coming to me. He stole from me. I just want to get what's coming to me. You know what the word defraud is? The word defraud is to take something that's not yours. And Paul says, let him have what is not his. Let him have it. Don't go to court. Be wronged. Be defrauded. Let them take what's yours before you go to court. Let them have it. It's far better to lose financially than to lose spiritually. You're saying, I don't agree with you. Then what does the text say? What is Paul saying? Even when we're clearly in the legal right, we don't have the moral and spiritual right to insist on our legal right in a public court. And if a brother has wronged us in any way, our response is to forgive and to leave the outcome of the matter in God's hands. Leave it with God. Can you trust Him to do all things to work together for what? Good? All things? God is sovereign. And His will is not frustrated by a sinning Christian. He's still sovereign. Can you trust and do you believe what Joseph said about his brothers? You meant it for evil, brothers, what you did to me, but God meant it for what? Good. And when your brother in Christ does the same, can you not respond the same? That God could bring good out of it? You know, this is tough teaching, isn't it? This is tough to apply. Easy to teach. Tough to apply. It's the very truth, though, that sets us apart from the world. You know, one of the major behavioral differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that Christians don't hurt each other and not that Christians don't wrong each other. Christians do wrong each other and Christians do hurt each other, and sometimes they do it non-intentionally and sometimes they do it intentionally. But the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that whether they hurt or wrong each other, but the major difference between the saint and the ain't is that the Christian can, will, and must forgive. That's the difference. It's absolutely crucial that we learn how to forgive. Ephesians 4:32 says, forgive each other just as Christ, God in Christ forgave you. You know what he says? You must forgive each other horizontally. Why? Because I have forgiven you vertically. Your relationship with me is made right through Jesus Christ. If that's the case, and I paid that price, should you not and must you not be right with each other horizontally? Absolutely. Matthew 5:23 talks about if you're the offender, you've offended somebody, then before you go and worship, before you continue on in your faith, you go, you seek their forgiveness of your brother, you stop what you're doing, you go to them, you reconcile with them, and then you return and offer your worship. And you're saying, well, what if I'm the offended? Well, then Matthew 18:21 tells us the answer when Peter asked Jesus, how often should I forgive a brother who sinned against me? Up to 7 times, Lord? And what did Jesus say? 70 times 7. You know what that means? You take out your yellow pad, and every sin that they do against you, you just write it down. And when you get to 490, then you rake them over the coals, right? No. 490 times meaning unlimited. Your list isn't long enough. Stop keeping a list. It's unbiblical. And to illustrate that, he told a parable, didn't he, of an unforgiving slave who was forgiven by a huge sum by the king. And then he refused to forgive a fellow servant a mere pittance. And as a result, the king was so outraged being forgiven by him, but wouldn't forgive someone else, that the king basically turned him over to the torturers. You know what he's saying? And then Jesus said, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you do not forgive his brother from your heart. And because God in Christ has forgiven each of us such a great sin against himself, no Christian has the right to be unforgiving. Especially toward fellow Christians. And if he is unforgiving, you know what the Lord said he's going to do? He's going to deliver you to the chastening hand of God. He's going to torture you mentally until you repent or he removes you. To not forgive is to torture yourself. And you know that's true, don't you? You know that's true. In your own hearts, you know that's true. Jesus said the Christian who refuses to forgive and harbor grudges or holds bitter feelings will be turned over to torturous thoughts, feelings of misery, and agonizing unrest. You know, why do some Christians, maybe some of you, why do you lack joy? The joy that only comes from Christ? Why is it that you're struggling with that peace that surpasses all understanding? Why is it that you haven't sensed that love and forgiveness from Christ? Well, for many, it could be the lack of forgiveness. And you're saying, but Chris, how do I really know if I'm unforgiving? Well, I read a book this week also. Charles Stanley, in his excellent book on forgiveness, gives us 5 symptoms of the unforgiving spirit. Why don't you check yourself and to see if these are true of you? And if they're true of you, they may be a key to understanding that you have yet to forgive someone. What are they? Just write them down if it's true of you. Don't write them all down. Number one, you can't stand being around certain people. When you get in a situation where you can't stand being around certain people, it's a manifestation of an unforgiving spirit. Number two, you want to strike out at people when certain subjects are discussed. Here you are talking along, and all of a sudden somebody brings up money. And wham, you go after it because you're just upset because somebody ripped you off. Number three, you lose your temper over little things. Is that true of you? Could that be an indication of an unforgiving heart? Number four, you struggle with guilt over things that happened in the past. Number five, you find yourself hating the ones you should love the most. If any of those are true of you, then quite possibly you have not forgiven someone or something. So you're saying, Chris, that is true of me. I don't want to admit it, and I don't want to deal with it, but it's true. What do I do now? Let me give you some practical steps to begin to work over this issue of forgiveness, which is a major motivating force in the Christian life. What is it? Well, first of all, you got to get alone, and you can't take this superficially, and this is not a one, two, step, three type of thing. It's bringing you into dependency upon Jesus Christ. But number one, study the Bible on forgiveness. Take your concordance and look up the word forgiveness and look up every verse in the Bible on forgiveness. And allow God to minister to you and focus on His complete, unconditional forgiveness of you that you gain through the blood of Christ. And study it until not only is it in your head, but study it until you know it in your heart. If you just make it academic, you'll never get beyond it. You've got to be knowing that you are forgiven by Christ, fully receiving that truth, intellectually and emotionally. Number two, be honest. Be honest. See, there's some weird ideas about what forgiveness is. Let me tell you what it's not. Forgiveness is not understanding why somebody acted the way they did against you. Forgiveness is not forgetting the offense and trusting that time and water under the bridge will take care of it. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not asking God to forgive the person who hurt you. Forgive them, God. Chastise them too, but forgive them. Forgiveness is not asking God to forgive you for being so angry. Forgiveness is not denying that you were really hurt. Forgiveness is the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that resulted from a wrong that was done to you. Forgiveness is the act of setting someone free. It's releasing them. See, when you're unforgiving, you know what you are? You're taking a hostage. You know when hostages, you know, they're taken, they want money, guns, or some prisoner set free. When you're unforgiving, you're taking a hostage. And you're not going to release that person until they give you what you want, your satisfaction, your due. And when you forgive someone, you're saying, I release you from what you owe me, what I feel you owe me. Be honest about what forgiveness is. Number three, pray. Study the Word, be honest about it, and then pray. And when you pray, ask God to bring to mind all the people that you need to forgive and the events that you need to forgive them for. Write down everything that God brings to mind. Write it all down. Don't miss anything. Be thorough. Picture the offender in your mind. Even maybe put a chair across from you and picture that individual. And then when your heart is right and you've studied the Scripture and you're honest about it and you're seeking to forgive, then choose by an act of your will to forgive them once and for all. And tell them, almost verbally, that they're released from this obligation that you've written down, those things that you feel that they've done against you. Release the person from the debt that you feel is owed. And thank God that the person has taught you more about God's grace. You're saying, but Chris, what if it comes back? Well, what if I do that? And then all of a sudden the feelings of anger and hostility and frustration over my mom or my dad or this person come back. Just tell Jesus, hey, Jesus, I'm sorry. I took it back again. I want to give it back to you. And keep continually delivering. Forgiveness is a process. It isn't always a one-time thing, and you'll continue to give it back to Him. But you're saying, well, then what if I've slandered them before other people and hindered their reputation? Well, the Bible clearly says private sins are to be dealt with privately, Personal sins are to be dealt with personally. Public sins are to be dealt with publicly. And if need be, after your heart is right with God, then go to the persons or persons you've hurt or wrongly talked about because of your unforgiving heart and ask their forgiveness. But you'll never do that until you deal with God first. Until you allow Him to change your heart. See, lawsuits between Christians will be avoided when we forgive the way Jesus forgave us, which is the whole argument of Scripture. Forgive them as I have forgiven you. And what Paul's trying to tell us in 1 Corinthians 6, that if we're wronged or defrauded, we should be forgiving, not bitter. And if we can't convince the brother to make things right, and if we won't listen to fellow believers, we're better off to suffer the loss and the injustice than to bring a lawsuit against him. I have a friend who's in Washington, D.C. He's in the Christian Legal Society. I'm not sure if he's the president or not, but his name is Sam Erickson, and he's an attorney. And over the years, he's counseled hundreds of Christians to drop lawsuits. In fact, his own personal example is always to take the loss. In his own life, I've seen him eat hundreds of thousands of dollars personally, just for the sake of the testimony of Christ. And God has never failed to bless him. And you know what he said? He said, in all the ways, in all the people, in 90% of the cases where I have been successful in convincing the Christians to drop the case against one another, without exception, those believers were greatly blessed by dropping it. God blessed them in some way. Some so obvious that they knew that God was pleased with their decision. And he said, without exception, those who insisted on resolving their disputes in court became bitter or resentful, whether they won or lost. See, there's no winner. If you win, you always think, I should have got more money. If you lose, you had a bad lawyer. I mean, there's no way to win. If you go to court, Paul says, verse 7, on the authority of Scripture, you are defeated. You lost already. And like the Corinthians, we sometimes want to stand up for our rights and fight, especially when we're being slandered or our reputations are at stake. But you know what the Lord said? He was so clear in our responsibility. He said, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38, he said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, if we really lived that way, we'd have a lot of eyeless, toothless people running around. You know what I'm saying? You know, it just wouldn't work. But he says, I say to you, this is what you've heard said. This is what the Pharisees taught. This is what the general feeling of society felt, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He says, but I want to tell you what the law really intended to say. What it really intended to say is, don't resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn him on the left also. And if anyone wants to sue you, here he goes, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, what? Let him have your coat as well. That's the words of our Lord. And the Corinthians were violating this truth, and they were not letting anyone do them wrong, and therefore they were doing wrong. And that's what he says in verse 8. Don't do wrong. Look at what he says in verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Instead of being wrong and being defrauded, what they were doing by taking them to court, and anyone who takes his brother to court, and anyone who settles a conflict outside of the family of God, you are doing wrong and defrauding your Christian family. Wow. Boy, the Bible's practical, isn't it? Don't you sense Corinthians addressing the problems of today? I mean, does that not smack in the face of a litigious society? What's your heart today concerning this truth? Are you willing to shatter the unity of the church and hinder your walk with God to get money? Or will you trust God to take care of your needs even when you're ripped off? Do you seek revenge for those who've burned you, holding off your love, holding off your friendship, or just waiting for something terrible to happen to them and rejoicing in it? Or will you work at forgiving? Are you one who demands your rights, or do you regard other people as more important than yourself? You know, do you have convictions about the areas of conflict? Have you already worked into your system that you'll never take a brother to court, that that's a conviction, that's something that holds you? It's not a belief that you hold, but it's a conviction that holds you. You'd never do that. Have you already decided that? Have you already decided, too, that if you can't resolve a private conflict, that you'll choose to find a wise and holy Christian man or a group of men to judge your conflict for you? That'd be a great ministry as a part of our church. The ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of arbitration. I'm praying that God will give rise to some men in our midst who would do just that. Or will you, in all humility, take the loss and be wronged and entrust your loss to Christ? And recognize the fact that you're not living for this world. We're just passing through. We're living for eternity. You know, will you trust the Lord that He knows best the needs of His children and will see that we have what we need? Will we seek Him first in His kingdom and His righteousness and allow then all these things to be added to us? You see, what He's saying here is a Christian's primary concern is not to protect your possessions. Your primary concern is not to protect your rights. Your primary concern is to protect your relationship with your Lord and your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray together, shall we?